Years ago, Jenna Bush accompanied her father overseas to a state dinner or something. And she looked out over the crowd. She saw somebody wearing a University of Texas sweatshirt. And so she did the hook'em horns, and her dad saw her doing that. So he flashed the hook'em horns. Well, what she didn't realize, what they didn't realize, is that's an obscene gesture in some parts of the world. And so there were people there at the state dinner that thought the leader of the free world was flipping them off. Now, I'm from Arkansas, so hook'em horns is an obscene gesture as far as I'm concerned. But see, the point is that symbols sometimes have different meanings in different contexts. The ichthus, the Christian fish, was a symbol that Christians used. If you met somebody you thought might be a Christian, you drew the semicircle in the dirt, and they would complete the fish. Ichthus is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, spells out the word for fish. So that's, but it was also a pagan fertility symbol as well. So that could be kind of confusing. You probably heard that an upside-down cross is a satanic symbol, but it's also a symbol of Christian humility. Peter was crucified upside down, the tradition goes, and so that's called the Petrine cross to show Christian humility. Different, same symbol, different things. You know the one on whatever side that is for you, it's my right, your left, is the symbol for medicine, right? That's because the Army Medical Corps in the early 1900s got it messed up. That's not the symbol for the Greek god of medicine. That's the symbol for Hermes, the Greek god of flowers. Messengers. But they just got the symbol for the god of medicine just has one snake and no wings on it. The Star of David, the symbol for Israel, right, is also a symbol that's sacred to Hinduism and to Jainism. And so you can get those kind of mixed up. That tells you that everything is okay, unless you're in some parts of the world, that is everything is not okay. That's an obscene gesture as well. And the one that I thought that was the most interesting, the peace sign. And I grew up in the 60s, so I remember all the hippies wearing them. That was actually a professionally commissioned logo for a political movement in Great Britain for nuclear disarmament. So I guess peace became a good peace symbol. But it's interesting how different symbols have different meanings. Well, we continue our study of the book of Isaiah, which is kind of a strange and difficult book for a lot of us. The prophets are not the part of the Bible that we tend to read a lot. But one of the reasons is that it's written in poetry. Most of us don't do poetry. I would ask everybody to raise their hands who reads poetry, but I don't want to give two or three of you a chance to show off. But, you know, that's the world of poetry is a strange world to most of us. It's a world filled with symbols and allusions and hyperbole and irony and those kinds of things. We much prefer straightforward language. And so most of the prophets and most of Isaiah are written in poetry. And they take symbols and they use these symbols to get across their message. And what we're going to see today is the symbol of the wreath, much like the one on the pulpit, is used by God. And you're going to get the idea that God doesn't like wreaths, but he's going to be comparing his people to a wreath. Let's start out by reading Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 4.
Woe to the wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley. To that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs right before the harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them.
The passage begins by God comparing Ephraim. Ephraim was the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, and so sometimes Israel is referred to him as Ephraim. He compares them to a reef. When Samaria was made the capital city of the Northern Empire, it kind of moved from an out-of-the-way place hidden in the rocks to the city of Samaria, which was built on a hill. It had three concentric rings of walls, armaments, at the base of the hill. And so from a distance, as you're looking at Samaria, it looked kind of like a reef. And so God is talking about woe to the reef that is Ephraim, that is the city of Samaria. A reef much like the reef here. Now, reefs in the ancient world had dual meanings, like many of the symbols. They were worn as party hats. In fact, now, I asked Lynn to do me a wreath to use as this illustration. She chose roses. I've got a thorn of crowns on my head. She wants me to suffer for my art, I guess. Later on, wreaths would be given as symbols of prizes won by athletes. But in Old Testament times, it was something that you wore during a celebration, during a party. And that's what God is getting at here, that Ephraim is partying all the time. There's references in the reading this morning to the wine drinkers, a couple of different references, those that we'll see a little bit later. One of the problems that the northern kingdom of Israel had is that everybody partied the whole time, and they ignored God and they ignored the poor. In fact, the prophet Amos, who is writing about the same time as Isaiah, says this: "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria." That's the city we're talking about. "You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." And then later on, "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph." So they're partying, they're drinking, they're asking for more and more, and yet God's people are suffering and the poor are going without. In fact, one of the things he says earlier in the book, hear this word, "You cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria," again, Samaria, "You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks." You know, women are telling their husbands, "Go pour clothes on another widow so we can buy another barrel of wine for our party." So that is the condemnation. And so God says, Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, you're like a reef because you're partying all the time. But there's something else you do with a reef. You lay it on a grave. And that's what God is going to be saying in this next section, is that you are partying and you think the party is going on and on, but in reality, you are going to suffer. There's going to be a funeral and it's going to be yours. So take your wreath off and lay it on your own grave. Well, now, that's what God is going to be getting at in this section. But he is always willing to have people repent. And the deal is, if Israel will, that's the job of the prophet, is to prophesy what God is going to do if they don't repent. But if you do repent, then God will relent. So in the next two verses, "In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." You see, the symbol changes. If they will repent, if they'll recognize their destructive ways, if they'll put God back where he needs to be, then God will forgive and God himself will become the wreath again. He will be the crown of their head. He will be the celebrate, what they celebrate in, and the sign of their celebration. So they can keep on going with the endless party, which is coming to an end. Now, my daughters have made the point a couple of times that I need to update some of my illustrations. But I don't know any Willie Nelson raps. But there was an old Willie Nelson song that said, turn out the light, the party's over. They say all good things must end. Say goodnight, the party's over. Tomorrow will start the same old thing again. Well, that's what God is telling Israel here. You either put me as your wreath or this party is completely over. There won't be anything tomorrow. Israel is going to be completely destroyed. That is where Isaiah is going in this text. Now, he has two basic problems in communicating to Israel, getting this point across, getting them to take the symbol of the wreath seriously. The first was the leaders. Listen to verse 7. And these also stagger, talking about the leaders of Israel, from wine and reel from beer. The priest and the prophet stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. Okay, part of the problem is Isaiah has come to call God's people back, but the folks aren't listening because they're lit. They are too busy with their party. This party that they think is going on forever is coming to an end, but they can't understand it. One of the things, well, there was a law that was given by God to Moses right after the Nadab and Abihu incident, where, I mean, it's in the same chapter as the story of Nadab and Abihu are destroyed by fire from heaven. And the law was that priests cannot go into the house of God to minister as priests if they've been drinking. And there's a lot of scholars that suggest that the reason that Nadab and Abihu did the strange fire thing and were condemned by God is because they had been drinking and couldn't decide between the holy and the unholy. Well, that's the problem with the leadership in Israel, is that they're, now it could be, he's talking literally, is they just have too much wine, too much beer, this endless party that we talked about. Or it could be that they're just drunk on material things. They're drunk with power. They're drunk with prestige. They're drunk with position, that kind of thing. But whatever it is, they cannot lead well because, they're drunk. And they will not hear Isaiah's warnings because of that as well. Micah says in Micah 3 and verse 11, another prophet that's prophesying about the same time as Isaiah. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. They look to the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. The idea is that the leaders of the people are so into these material things that they're prophesying and preaching for money. And that's a common theme in Scripture. Jude, in Jude 12, talks about shepherds who feed only themselves, these false teachers that were causing problems in the church. And that was the problem with the leadership of Israel as well. They were drunk with themselves. They were not focused on God. The second problem, okay, the leaders are drunk, but the followers are babies. So, in verse 9, who is it that he's trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those who have been taken from the breast. The people can't understand the message. They're not listening to Isaiah preaching because they're just babies. Now, I found a cartoon. Somebody had posted it on Facebook. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I thought it was hilarious. You might not. The preacher before his sermon says this. Those adults who have complained that my sermons are much too complex and intellectual may now be dismissed to children's church. Don't you just love that? That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that the people that should be hearing the word of the Lord are just babies that have just been weaned. In fact, he goes on in the next verse, in verse 10, for it is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Now, in the King James, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. Sounds a whole lot better. But what is he saying? Well, let's go back and check the Hebrew. I think this is kind of interesting. This is the Hebrew in English letters. And what he says here is, tasav, latsav, Tasav, Latsav, Gav, Lagav, Gav, Lagav. In other words, he's doing baby talk. It's really not meant to be translated. He's going, blah, 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 blah. That doesn't work well in Hebrew, but you get the idea. You know, he's saying that the people that he's supposed to be talking are no smarter, no more mature than babies, so they can't process, they can't understand, and because of that, they're going to destruction. You know, there's a point in Hebrews where the Hebrew writer, Hebrews 5, says, I've got this point I want to make about Melchizedek, but y'all are just too dumb to get it. I mean, that's basically what he says. You should be mature, but you're still immature. You need the meat of the word, but all you can get, all you can take is just milk all over again. But then he goes on to make his point about Melchizedek in all of the next chapter, most of chapter 6. The point is, at some point, people become responsible for having the maturity to be able to hear what it is that God is saying. And these people weren't. And so Isaiah is kind of throwing up his hands here and says, I've got leaders that are drunk and I've got followers that are babies. Who it is I'm supposed to preach to? Now, he changes his message. This is the New English translation that actually translates. They will hear meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here and a syllable there. So that's what he's getting at. Now, he switches his audiences when we get to verse 14. You know, we'll just say a quick word about this. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule the people in Jerusalem. See, he's changed from the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom. So now he's talking slower with a little accent because he's going to the south. You boast and you have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and a falsehood our hiding place. Okay, what he's saying is that the people in Jerusalem are scoffers. As he's preaching, they're making more and more fun. And what they're saying is, we don't have to worry about it. See, what Isaiah's been predicting is Assyria is going to come in and destroy the northern kingdom. The people in Judah are scoffing because they've made an alliance with Babylon. And they think Babylon is going to protect them when the Assyrians come. Now, that's ironic, isn't it? Because we know that eventually it's going to be Babylon that's going to destroy the southern kingdom. But they're making fun of the northern kingdom, thinking that all this doesn't apply to them. You know, there's a little bit of regional jealousy here. The northern and southern kingdoms usually in their history don't get along, and very often they actually go to war with each other. And so there's they're scoffing, but they're scoffing because of what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. You know, it's kind of like people in Virginia make fun of people in West Virginia. Have you heard they passed a new law in West Virginia? Now when you get a divorce, you're still legally cousins. Well, see, that's what the northern kingdom is to Judah. And so she scoffed, but Isaiah is telling them the same thing is going to happen to you. This alliance that you've made is a covenant of death, as he calls it. And what you think is going to be your salvation is actually going to be your destruction. And so he offers God's people something to trust in verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for sure foundation. We sang that earlier in the song right before the sermon. The one who relies on it, not on Babylon, who relies on that cornerstone, which the New Testament picks up and applies to Jesus, will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, Babylon. The lie, the water will overflow your hiding place. So if you trust in God, then He'll protect you. But this trusting in Babylon is not going to work. Okay, that's sort of what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 28. Now, what's the point for us? Well, the point for us becomes a reminder of what it is that we're going to put our trust in. can we, see, the problem with Israel is the northern kingdom of Israel, the leaders, they were trusting in material things and giving themselves to partying. The people, they didn't understand what was going on. Judah, rather, was trusting in political alliances to protect them. They were trusting in the wrong thing. So here's the question to us. What is it that we trust? Is it sometimes the case that we trust in material things too? That we know that money doesn't buy happiness, but we think it can be rented. We focus so much on collecting more and more stuff. I saw the result of a study not too long ago that suggested that do you think that people that make about $60,000 a year as a family are happier than people that make $30,000? Well, in the way that sociologists judge happiness, the way psychologists kind of figure out what is it that makes somebody happy, they say, yes, that somebody with making $60,000 on average will be happier than a family that's struggling to get by on $30,000. But that a family that makes $60,000 a year, family income, is absolutely as happy as somebody that makes $300,000. Okay, that money can give you security so that you can not worry about some things. If you can afford medicine when you need it, if you've got plenty to eat, if you've got a safe place to live, that can make a difference. But after you have that, money completely loses its ability to make us any happier. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that with our head, but not in our heart? Do we sometimes act as if we are trusting in material things just as surely as Israel was, as Isaiah is writing? What about education? Do we think education is important? Well, chances are, if you're an elementary school student, when you wake up in the morning, your parents wake you up and get you ready for, you don't think education is that important. You have to be sort of encouraged to understand that. But we think education is important, and it is important. Here's where I quit preaching and go to meddling, by the way. Why is it that we have less than half of our kids that are in Sunday school on any given Sunday? Why do we see secular education, which will benefit a kid for the 40 years that their work life is going to last? That's important. But we don't act like we think that a relationship with God that has got to last for all eternity is nearly as important. That we'll allow them to sleep in and miss Sunday school when we never would let that happen with regular school. Are we acting like we put more faith in education than we do in God? And then finally, do we trust political allies just like Judah was trusted in political allies? More and more Christian people are putting so much emphasis on and trust in politics and political positions that they are beginning to look less and less like Christian people. That the things that God calls us to be, the greatest of these is what? Love, right? Above all of these things, put on what? Love. Above all that, saw this in 1 Peter in our class. Above all else, love one another. Over and over again. And yet, sometimes we put more stock into power and influence and having our way and having society make it easier for me to live what I think is right. If we trust in power, just like Judah was promised, you'll be eaten up by it. What is it that we put our trust in? Well, I thought we would give Isaiah the final word this morning. So looking at the end of the chapter, he says this: grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. All of this also comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. Now, you see, his point is that God's people are going to be threshed like a field of wheat when the Assyrians and then the Babylonians come. But you don't thresh forever, right? There's a time when it's time to make bread. And to make bread, you've got to break the grain. And so what he's saying is, God, you're going to go through some difficult times. He's already told Israel, the northern kingdom, that they're going to be destroyed. And he's already told the southern kingdom that they are going to suffer mightily when that happens. But you see, God won't allow that to happen forever. There's a time to stop threshing. There's a time to stop grinding. And God can use the broken to build something magnificent and wonderful. So it's Isaiah's way of saying again, if you will repent, then God will relent. That God will save this righteous remnant and he will bring it back to be the kind of people that he wants if they will trust in him. So the question this morning is, who do we trust in? Are we like a reef thinking that we're one thing when we're really just getting ready to be laid on a tomb? Are we living for God, trusting in God, or are we simply adding God in to the other things that are even more important in the way that we choose and the way that we live our life? That's the question. That's also the invitation. The song we're getting ready to sing says this in the chorus. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. The broken, the healed, can be healed, can be mended, the wounded can be healed, and so forth. Even if that brokenness is because of your own doing. In fact, particularly if your brokenness is through your own doing, God wants you to know that he'll receive you just as you are. If you need to come to Christ this morning, if you need to put your faith in him, be baptized, have your sins washed away, then this song is an invitation to you. For all of us, it's a reminder of the life that we're supposed to live for God. If you need to come, do so as we stand and sing together.